I want to express a hearty amen to Jeff's prayer. We are indeed blessed to live in this land of freedom, to gather openly as we do, to enjoy one another's faith, to express our worship to our Savior who died for us. And we ought, as Jeff expressed in his prayer, to be very grateful. Not only that we have the Word of God that has been revealed, but that it's been preserved down through the years. And now we have it in our language to read and understand. We've been studying in this quarter what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Of course, these four books called the Gospels, or the Good News, are critical to our faith as Christians. I want to begin our study by looking, in fact, at some passages along that line. Let's start in Matthew. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, and verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, and verse 23. We have some in our class who are not normally with us, so let's review a point or two. Matthew is the good news written for what kind of readers? For the Jewish reader. What were the Jews anticipating at the time that Jesus appeared on the scene? What? I think I heard somebody say it. The kingdom, right? The kingdom. The kingdom which had its origin in prophecy way back from the time of David, 1,000 years before. And so they were anticipating that. And that kind of sets the stage for what you read here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. As Jesus embarks on his Galilean ministry, he says he was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Teaching what? There's a world of things he could have been teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath, but his focus was on one particular thing, and it's explained by the next phrase. And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what he's preaching is that the prophesied kingdom, the one who would come and sit on the throne of David, is at hand. It's near. That's very good news to these people, because it is a promise of the restoration of God's grace through a king who would rule and reign in righteousness. They didn't understand the nature of it, but it was good news. It was actually better news than they realized. And he'll be preaching that in his message, striving to clear up some of that misconception, some of those misconceptions that the people had. Now you'll note the rest of the verse, he did not just preach the gospel of the kingdom according to Matthew. As Matthew writes to Jewish readers, they're going to be reading this gospel. There may be some things that Jesus preached about the kingdom that at first sight they may reject. They may say, that can't be. But in the last part of the verse, you see that he gave evidence to this gospel of the kingdom. What did he do?
Miracles.
And you see that in the last part of that verse. It says, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The purpose of that was to give objective evidence. Subjective is talking about inside of us, how we feel about something. But objective evidence is outside of us, regardless of how we feel about it. Here are facts. And so here are these miracles that Jesus performed that were designed to confirm the gospel. It's unfortunate, I think, in our society that the word miracle has become so diluted that it's used in reference, say, to an automobile accident that somebody survived. So that was a miracle. Or some extraordinary event in life that somebody said is a miracle. It would be good if, but it won't happen. But if the word miracle is reserved for the kind of things that happened in the New Testament age, things that could not be done without divine intervention, divine power. And so that's what Jesus did. He did those kind of things so that this good news that he was preaching, we call it the gospel, it's called the gospel here, had objective, credible support for the truth of it. So you see that in Matthew 4. Now go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You see how critical this good news is. And that it's not only been revealed and that we have it to read and understand today. There are a lot of books that have been published throughout the centuries. Many of them out of date, old ancient libraries. Some have been destroyed, never will be reprinted, and there's no big loss. But this is one book that has survived, these four books survived 2,000 years. And is it important that they have survived? Not only that they've survived, but they've survived intact. That is, that the copies you're reading today are an accurate copy of what the men wrote 2,000 years ago. Well, here in the last chapter of Matthew, he has Jesus, after he has died and risen again, talking to his ambassadors. And in verse 18, he begins with a statement that harks back to the one we read in Matthew 4:23. What does he say is given to him?
All power.
All power or authority. Who has authority? Who, if you lived in that society, and you thought of the one who was in a Jewish society, who was the top man, who would that be? What kind of role would he have? King. All authority. He's the king. He's been preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's risen. And now he said, relative to the salvation of men's souls, all authority is his. He's the king of the kingdom, of the domain, of the rule that God has prophesied. So he said, verse 19, that these men were to do what? Make disciples, or your version may say, teach all nations. That's what a disciple is. Somebody's learning about what? The gospel of the kingdom. Go teach all nations. Go make disciples, people who will follow the king and put their trust in him. And then to baptize them in what? In the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that what the preacher says? No, not necessarily. It's what's happening in connection with this gospel about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, once you baptize them based on their faith in that, what do you do now, apostles? Verse 20. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And so you can see that the gospel of Matthew is a critical document. It explains the fulfillment of God's promise about the kingdom. And to be disciples of Jesus, we need to know that gospel to enjoy the salvation that has been offered by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need that gospel. If we need to know what to do and that we have a credible authority to guide us, we need the gospel. Now, when you open the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter, the first verse, how does he begin his letter? What does he tell you he's writing about? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's Mark. Now he's got a different audience in view. It's evident, I think, that it's a Gentile audience as opposed to a Jewish audience as Matthew, and possibly a subset of that, a Roman audience, because of the Latinisms in the book as well as some other indicators. We talked about that. Now Rome was a powerful empire. You may need to know about your empire. You may need to know about taxes. You may need to know about Roman laws. And you may be interested in Rome's history and Rome's future. But if you lived in Rome and you were a citizen, there's one thing above all things you need to know. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You need to know that. All these other things might be helpful, but without this good news, you're not prepared to serve God today, nor to meet him in judgment. So Mark writes this gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, so he records all of this. Then you go to the last chapter of the book. Jesus has, again, died, risen. He's with his apostles. He's commissioning them. Now, over in Mark, in chapter 16, 15, what does he tell these men to do with this good news? Preach it to the world. What if it had gotten lost? What if it had gotten corrupted? What if they hadn't done their work? Our study today is critical in that area because there is, I think, an unproven assumption by critics that your Gospels may not be as reliable as they are portrayed to be. I believe they're very reliable. And if you've read the material that I gave you for class, I almost didn't even include it in the study. I put it because you may be reading somewhere about the synoptic problem. I think it's an imagined problem, a created problem by critics. I don't believe there is a problem, personally. But you can see how critical this is to know that you can have confidence in these books because this is the message that you hold in your hand that was to be preached to every man, every woman, every race, every tongue, every color. If you hope to be saved, you need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, what happens according to Mark 16:16? You're condemned. That's how critical these four books are. They contain the life-giving message. If you had a critical disease, a terminal disease, let's say, somebody said, I've got some medicine right here. If somebody takes this medicine, it will cure that disease. Suppose you didn't know about it. Wouldn't help you much, would it? Suppose you knew about it, but you didn't believe it would help you, so you wouldn't take it. It still wouldn't help you, would it? And so here's life-saving medicine. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We all have a terminal disease called sin. The wages of sin is death. Here's the cure. And so that's what you have in these gospels. Now when you turn over to Luke, Luke's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. He has a specific purpose in mind, something he hopes to achieve with Theophilus. And it's stated in verse 4. What is it? That he might know the exact truth about these things he's heard. Not kind of a general idea, but the exact truth. Luke is a careful writer, historically, geographically, and politically. That's been proven over the years by those who have compared Luke with the data of that time. And he says, I did some research. I investigated carefully, he said. And I want you, Theophilus, I don't want you to have to wonder about this. I don't want you to have to depend on a bunch of stories that are circulating. And, of course, events of this moment, there'd be all kind of things that might be said. Luke says, I want to sift out the true from the false. I want you to have the exact truth. He was a learned man. He was a physician, very careful writer. His works have been tested and examined over and over again. They're reliable documents. And he said to Theophilus, I want you to have this exact truth. Now, when you get to the 24th chapter, here we go again to the end of the book. And you see why the exact truth about Jesus is so critical. Again, Jesus with his apostles. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, he's explaining to them how the good news of Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so you see that back in 44. And so in 46, he said, thus it is written that the Christ, that is the Messiah that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That was a novel thought to most people of that day. To Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. But he said the Psalms, prophets, and Moses talked about this very fact. And he said that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's what was written. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. That is, based on who he is and what these gospels reveal about him. To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Then he says, you're witnesses of these things. It was their job to tell what they had seen, what they had heard, and what they would know because the Holy Spirit would empower them. And so it's that gospel that was to be preached to all the nations. There was no United States of America at the time, but it's for the United States of America, or Britain or Italy or France. It makes no difference. Back then, for the empires of that day, that's how important these four books are that we call the Gospels. So there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them Synoptic Gospels. Why?
Similar.
They take similar view of the life of Christ in that events and discourses are often recorded, the same events and discourses are recorded in all three accounts. Sometimes one writer will choose to include some details, the other one didn't. And there are events and discourses unique to the three Gospels. But on the whole, there's a lot of comparison that can be done. Thus, we call them the Synoptic Gospels. Now, John is different, but John has the same message. Look in John chapter 1, verse 1. He starts talking in his prologue, or his introduction, about what he's going to write about. He starts back in eternity with a being he calls the Word. He explains to us that verse 1 that the Word was not only with God, that He was God. How can a being, a person, be with God and be God? The same way Michael Gove is with man, and he is man, right? He's with other beings that have the quality of manhood, but he also is man, has that nature. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and he goes on to explain that he was involved in the creation. But down in verse 14, a marvelous thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the only begotten, He's unique. And one of the things that sets Him apart as unique is this last statement in the verse. Full of grace and truth. Grace had been spoken of already in the Old Testament. Truth, certainly. But the true grace of God, it was but the shadow. The reality is only found in Jesus Christ. And you see that down in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You want to know God? He's a being I've never seen. He's so great. It's hard to even comprehend His majesty. You want to know how He feels about you? About your neighbor, about your family, about whatever, study Jesus Christ. He's explained the true grace of God. That's what John's writing about. What good news is that? That God would enter a human body to explain to man and bring to man the true grace of God. So, when you go to John chapter 16, go to John chapter 16. This is right at the end of Jesus' life. He's with His ambassadors. And He's the night of His betrayal. They're all together here. They've eaten the Passover meal. He's preparing them for their mission. He's going to be betrayed later tonight. He's going to be crucified tomorrow. Look in chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes. Now, when you talk about truth, there's a lot of truth. That Moses was a prophet is true. That God created the earth is true. That there were the first people were Adam and Eve. That's true. But there's a specific truth in mind here. And it's true the Holy Spirit revealed that truth. But something else Jesus has in mind. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. That is, these men will be guided into all whatever truth He's talking about. Look at verse 14 and it'll tell you what the truth is. It's the truth about Jesus and who He is. He will glorify me. That's the truth He has in mind. Who is this being called Jesus? You can't look at Him and tell. He was a carpenter. He looked like other guys. But the Holy Spirit would empower the apostles to know and to reveal to others who He really was. So I could bow at His feet. So I could put my trust in Him. So I can obey Him. He will glorify me. And you'll note in verse 14, He'll take a mind and will disclose it to you. In other words, there's perfect unity. But then in verse 15, all the things the Father has are mine. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfect unity about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew said. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when John finishes his gospel in chapter 20, just as we've observed in the other three gospels, in John chapter 20 and verse 30, therefore many other signs. I just came back from a trip to North Carolina and Tennessee, and we would take off, say, on a hiking trail. We didn't know which way to turn, that way or this way. There might be a sign. What's the purpose of a sign? Give you direction, tell you where to go. Here's signs. Who is this Jesus? Should I bow? Should I laugh at him? Should I fear him? Should I trust him? Miracles are the signs that John's talking about. He had just talked about the greatest one of all, the resurrection. And I said, many other signs Jesus also performed that are not written in this book, but these have been written. Why did John say he wrote the signs that he wrote? That they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what? What does John say is the so what? Life in his name. Might have life in his name. Isn't it interesting? Every one of the four Gospels is telling the reader, you'll never read a book more important than this one. There's none that has a message like this one. That's the Gospels. That's what we've been studying. So back up to the top of your lesson here on the Synoptic Gospels, and we're going to have just a few minutes to spend on this, but I did at least want to introduce it to you. There's some things that I put on your material that I want to particularly call your mind to. Note in the first paragraph, I put that you will not read about the synoptic problem in the Bible, and you will not. This is a quote-unquote problem that has been created in the minds of critics and commentators. You will see if you've read the material, if you haven't, I encourage you to do so, that not all, in fact many, do not believe there is such a problem. I'm talking about men who are very knowledgeable. Knowledgeable in not only the Bible itself, but in the manuscripts and the data supporting it, that kind of thing. You do not believe that this is the problem that it's portrayed to be. So if anybody tells you, oh, all learned scholars say there's a synoptic problem, you know one of two things is true. They haven't done their homework or they're lying. That's not true. You get on the web, you can find about the synoptic problem. You may go to your bookshelf and pull a book off to read about the Gospels and read about the synoptic problem. Depends on the writer as to what view he takes toward it. So just be aware of that. You'll note that I have in this first paragraph a brief explanation. It says it's based on assumptions, and I put that in italics because that's what they are, assumptions. That since Matthew and Mark are alike in some texts, they must have copied from a common source. They read alike, don't they? Well, they must have all copied from some other document that common to both of them. And this non-existent document you'll see on your lesson is sometimes called Q. Or another word that's used is Logia. Supposedly this document has words of Jesus that Matthew and Luke, for example, this is just one of the many scenarios because it'll depend on who you read as to what framework they give this. They all vary about how this plays out, which shows that it's merely assumptions, theories. But this is just one of them. And they assume that they copied from this document called Q or Logia. And then there's another one, supposedly, Mark, a document that is previous to the Mark you have in your Bible. Here's the fact, if you read this material, Those documents do not exist. With all of the research, all of the archaeology, all of the writing, nobody can go to a museum and say, well, here's Q. You can't even read about it in the writings of the men of the first few centuries about Q or Logia or Urmark. It's merely an invention in the minds of those who assume some things that are not necessarily so. So to solve this supposed problem, as you see in this next paragraph, a number of theories have been proposed. Mark that. Now, these are theories. And that they're unproven. In fact, some who used to hold to these theories have since abandoned them. I have a quote on your sheet a little bit later, which we'll get to. A fellow who was in Harvard who used to hold to some of these views and talk about Q. He's since abandoned that. Not that he'd become a believer. He's dead now. Not that he became a believer. But the fact is he recognized, at least honestly enough to say, no, there is no such document as these. He abandoned that. So think if you were putting your faith in these critics, and then later on you find, oh, they were wrong. It's like if you went to the school in the 40s, and you had your science book, and it may talk about the Cardiff giant or something like that. Oh, there's the missing link in evolution. Doesn't exist. The Neanderthal man, the Java man. Some of these were hoaxes. Some were just misread. But people put their faith in these things. And it's like putting your faith in a crumbling tower on quicksand. Here's something you can put your faith in. It's withstood the test of 2,000 years of investigation. And that's why the Gospels are so worthy of our reading. Readings trying to understand them and make them a part of our hearts and our lives. It's interesting when you get those who supposedly explain the synoptic problem, present a theory. Here's another critic says, oh no, it didn't happen that way, it happened this way. And then here's another says, oh no, here's the way it happened. And they all have different conflicting theories about how it happened, which tells you there's a real problem in the supposition of this situation at the very outset. We've got some thoughts here on your lesson that may be something that would be worth remembering. Why are the synoptics similar? Why do they have similar, sometimes phrases, words, certainly stories, discourses? That's not hard to account for, is it? Number one, all three are dealing with the same facts. They're dealing and focusing on Jesus, on the things that precede his arrival, like in John, like in Luke, for example, a little bit in Matthew, and then his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. If you got four people to talk, say, about Bill Faulkner and his life, you reckon those four people, if they knew Bill, would tell you any similar things? You reckon it may be possible that two or three might tell you he's married to Jodine? You maybe one of them might mention her middle name? You reckon? Maybe one of them might tell you when they got married? Does that mean that you can't depend upon them? No. And the same is true when you come to these Gospels. They're all talking about the same facts. But as we pointed out here, that on this, why do they differ? First of all, they're different men, number one, with different character. Matthew was a tax collector. We know that. Luke was a physician. We know that. Not sure what Mark did. John was a fisherman. Would you expect, if you had three men, one a fisherman, one a tax collector, and one a physician, telling you about the same discourse or event, that it might be phrased in different words? Can you imagine talking to Josh about an illness and talking to Jeff about that same illness, about the different kind of language that might be used, the details that might be given? So they're different men, and people relate things differently. While these men were guided by the Holy Spirit, they were not robots. That's one of the amazing things about the divine power, that he influenced what they wrote, but yet their personalities were allowed to impact their writings. So they're relating the same fact, but they are different men, and they had different purposes in view. We know Matthew had the Jewish reader in view, don't we? Mark, possibly the Roman reader, certainly Mark and Luke and John more on the Gentile reader. And so they had different purposes from that standpoint in mind. Secondly, why are they similar? They all recorded accurately. Some of the things they record, they were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to. Others, of course, they had availability to those who were ear and eyewitnesses. But above all, the third point, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. You would expect them to be similar then, based on those three things. Well, why are there differences? We're already touched on number one. Number two, different reporters will choose to relate different aspects of an event or speech. I know a number of you do digital, and you maybe get up in the morning and read the news. And so maybe, let's say you're a sports fan. Let's suppose you read about the latest football game. Let's suppose you read about the game, for example, yesterday between Alabama and Auburn. If you picked up an Alabama newspaper and a paper where the school Auburn is, you reckon the sports writers are going to relate that exactly the same? No. Nobody takes any, there must not have been an Alabama game because look, this writer and that writer talking about the same game. Look, they relate different things and put emphasis on different events. Nobody concludes that. Why would we treat the Gospels that way? Different reporters will choose to relate different aspects of an event or a speech. And so there's nothing alarming about that, nothing strange, no reason for us to doubt their credibility. Number three, Jesus would speak on similar topics at different times, but use different works and illustrations. And while I don't have it on your material, sometimes he would use similar analogies, but with different points. And as you study the Gospels, you see that. So, you know, if I preach sermons maybe that I preached here, those topics or a text that maybe I preached here 10 years ago, I assure you it's not the same sermon. It's not a verbatim dictation. I hopefully try to make it better, maybe worse. But the point is, you may preach the same sermon. That's how I go in a meeting and I preach the same sermon I preached here. Is it going to be identical? It is not. I may look at the audience and change things. Time may have a bearing on it. Number of factors. And so it's not uncommon as you read the Gospels to see that Jesus might preach on the same topic, but maybe include different comments, and maybe the reporter chose to talk about this and another reporter about that. So no reason for alarm there. Fourthly, the fact of their differences show they were not in collusion. If anything, that's what it proves. You know, if they all sat down and said, hey, we're going to form this story for all the world to believe, wouldn't they all read the same? Hey, let me look at yours. Let's get this all together. But what you read when you read the Gospels, you read about supposed contradictions. Those who want to criticize, jump on those. All that shows is they did not meet and do this together in collusion. But every one of them wrote an independent account. And if they were all copying from the same source, they didn't do a very good job of it, did they? Because some record things, the others didn't. Some record similar events in a different way. So if that's the case, they were pretty sloppy. I don't normally recommend books. There's a lot of danger in them. The same is true with the one I'm going to talk about now, but it's a good book. If you're interested in purchasing a book to help you in your Bible study of the Gospel, this is a good one. You have it on your lesson. R.C. Foster, Studies in the Life of Christ. It's an old publication. Very conservative writer. And you will find where a lot, some of your modern commentaries go off on a limb, and some of the liberal commentators, even in the 1800s, when biblical criticism was really rising. Here is a refreshing view. And he talks about the synoptic problem and brings some sanity into the picture, I think, and objectivity. So if you're ever interested in doing some more study on that, that might be a worthwhile investment. If some of you have digital copies of your Bible and resources, it may be available in digital copy. I have it in the one I use. So that might be something worth considering. I do want you to note in the quote that I have from him down, let me see, it would be what paragraph? One, two, third paragraph down. The paragraph starts out with Henry Thiessen. Also wrote some good material introduction to the New Testament books. But nevertheless, this man, Thiessen, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, said this two-document theory, that is, that there's this Q and this mark, has fallen into disrepute, and that all the evidence militates against it. And he said the supposed second source is another non-existent document labeled Q. Now note this next sentence. There is no objective evidence of the very existence of this assumed Q document. You'll read a commentary, and they'll start talking about the Q document. What is that? As if it exists. It exists. You can go see it in a library somewhere. It's not there, folks. It doesn't exist. In that next paragraph, what we talked about earlier about Matthew supposedly drew much of his matter from an earlier compilation. Note that next sentence. But of such a book, no ancient writer seems to have ever heard, and the grounds on which its existence is inferred by modern scholars are far less secure than is commonly represented or supposed. Now this guy Ropes, and this is the guy, if you'll note in the next paragraph, who was a professor at Harvard Divinity School. He at once favored the existence of Q. And though he remained a modernist, he turned away from Q, as I have in the quotes above. What if you went to Harvard? What if your children went to Harvard? Sit under this professor. And that's what will happen when your kids go to school, by the way. They'll sit under these professors who don't believe the Bible. They'll ridicule the Bible. Oftentimes, they don't know what they're talking about. Nothing wrong with questioning a professor. They may try to ridicule you. But if you'd have said, I don't believe there's a Q, while Mr. Rope might have laughed at you and gave you a bad grade, the fact is he later acknowledged the fact there is no such document. I have other quotes throughout here that says it's a theory, that there's no historical evidence for these documents. It's interesting. I was studying, probably in this course, in this Synoptic Gospel course, I was studying, I don't remember which one of the stories it was, comparing the accounts, and I ran across, just stumbled on a quote from an old publication, written by a guy named Samuel Davidson. Let's see if I have the date here. The book is a book that was written in 1849. And in the book there's this footnote from this guy, Samuel Davidson. I don't know when he wrote the footnote. But what was interesting about it is he made the very points we're talking about today. That these writers are so diverse in their accounts of events and discourses. The fact that they are different in the way they phrase it. The fact that as you trace them, they zigzag, they don't follow the same pattern. All of this, he says, it's incredible that anybody could think that these writers all copy from the same source. So if you're ever interested in studying that, there's plenty of material available. I can point you to some. You may say, I'm glad we're over with this study. Not interesting to me, but it's worth considering. Before you ring the buzzer, let me read something to you that you've all heard. It's an old, old poem, but I thought about it when we did this study. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking on, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, then said with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Great poem. I don't know who wrote it. It's been attributed to some guy named John Clifford. Others say it's unknown author. But it's a great, great poem. Thank you for your attention this morning. We'll do our review, the Lord willing.